This morning's scripture reading is selections from the book of Proverbs, chapters 2 through 4. If you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand what is right and just and fair, every good path. For wisdom will enter your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will protect you, and understanding will guard you. Blessed are those who find wisdom, those who gain understanding, for she is more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold. She is more precious than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her. Those who hold her fast will be blessed. Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget my words or turn away from them. Do not forsake wisdom, and she will protect you. Love her, and she will watch over you. Though it costs all you have, get understanding. Cherish her, and she will exalt you. Embrace her, and she will honor you. She will give you a garland to grace your head and present you with a glorious crown.
Before we get into the sermon, I want to make a brief announcement, which is that not next Sunday, but the following Sunday, October 4th, I'm going to be giving a special message entitled, I'd Like to Believe, But I Can't. And this is obviously designed for your friends who would like to believe, but they can't, which is a lot of people. A lot of people like the idea of having faith, but they just have these doubts, these intellectual barriers, these reasons they just feel like they can't get across the line. This message is designed for them, so I'm asking you to invite those people in your life on October 4th, not next Sunday, but the following. This is the, if there's people that you've been wanting to invite, this is basically right up there with Christmas and Easter in terms of one of the best opportunities all year. Two Sundays, October 4th, I'd like to believe, but I can't. This morning, we're in week two now of this short three-week series that we began last week on the theme of wisdom. Last week was kind of a preliminary discussion. We talked about what wisdom is, why we need it, what life looks like without it. Next week, we're going to get into the nitty-gritty of how you acquire wisdom, what that process is, or those processes, rather, of gaining wisdom. But in between last week, week one, when we talked about what it is, and next week, week three, when we're going to talk about how you get it, in between, we need to talk about something else. The title to this morning's sermon is The Prerequisites to Wisdom. What we're going to talk about is that before you can go and get wisdom, you have to become a certain type of person. There are certain qualities you have to possess before you can even begin this journey. Four, in particular, four personal qualities that the book of Proverbs talks about in the prologue material, the early chapters, that you have to have, that you have to be before you can go after wisdom. Four things that are going to make up the four sections to this morning's sermon. First, you have to be tenacious. Second, you have to be pure. Third, you have to be secure. And fourth, you have to be in love. Those are the four qualities, four sections. Tenacious, pure, secure, and in love. So first, section number one, the first quality you have to have, first prerequisite to wisdom if you're going to become wise is first you have to be tenacious. For each of these, we're going to be looking at a different excerpt from Proverbs. There are actually too many to include them all in the scripture reading. We have a bit more scripture than usual, so this isn't an insert in your program. It's not on the back of your program, but it's in this insert. If you want to take this out and follow along for this first one, for tenacity, we're going to be looking at passage number one. It says, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand what is right and just and fair, every good path. Though it costs you all you have, get understanding. And the sense you get from a passage like this and from many other similar passages in the book of Proverbs is that going after wisdom is something that takes determination. It takes this deliberate exertion of will, it takes this doggedness, it takes a tenacity, a certain tenacity, for three reasons. There are three ways we can talk about why wisdom requires such tenacity, three metaphors we can use. It's a constant fight, it's a constant trial, and it's a constant something else too that is suddenly escaping me. It's a constant. Let me just look at this. The Bible always gives me a clue what I was going to say. It's a constant fight. It's a constant trial, and it is. Holy smokes! This is. You know what we're going to do? We're going to talk about constant fight and trial first, and then along the way, something else is going to pop up. So first, it's a constant. This is what I get for having so many subpoints within points. First, it's a constant fight. What we talked about last week is there's two ways to be unwise, two non-wise ways of being in the world. You can be a simpleton or you can be a fool. And a simpleton is somebody who follows what the crowd is doing. They just do whatever everybody else is doing, which will end up, as a matter of luck, being right some of the time, but being wrong a lot of the time. A fool is on the other extreme. There's somebody that does what feels right to them. They follow their instincts. They follow their temperament, which will also happen to be right as a matter of luck some of the time, but will end up being wrong a lot of the time. And wisdom, we talked, this was kind of last week's message in a nutshell, is rising above both of those, rising above your natural tendencies and temperament and rising above whatever the crowd is doing, and instead making decisions not based on either of those, but based on this other thing, which is a hard-fought, subtle, accurate, deep picture of reality. But to stay in that exalted position is going to be a constant fight, because these other forces are going to be trying to pull you back in. These are extremely strong currents, the opinions of everybody else around you, or these tendencies that you have, your temperament. They're always going to be pulling you back in, and to stay above those means constantly fighting everything around you on the one hand, or constantly fighting everything within you on the other hand. So there's this tenacity that's required. Second, it's a constant quest. Remembered it. So the second thing, the reason that tenacity is required is because pursuing wisdom, finding wisdom is going to be this constant quest, and that's the sense you get especially from this passage we just read. If you call out for it, if you cry aloud for it, if you look for it, as for silver, and search for it as for hidden treasure. You get this sense of, it's like this, you know, Indiana Jones type notion. You know, remember the opening scene of Raiders of the Lost Ark, one of the greatest scenes of any movie in the last 50 years, where he's going after that golden idol in the middle of this cave, and there's all these booby traps. You know, there's the arrows, and then he has to take the bag of sand and put it on at the same time so the weights counterbalance, and then the stone comes rolling, the boulder, you know, and it's this object of great value that's hidden and concealed, and there's all these barriers to getting it, and so nobody really gets it. You get that sense about wisdom. That's kind of the way the Bible talks about wisdom. Though it costs you everything you have, get it. It's going to cost you a lot. You're going to have to put a lot into it. Now, we're going to talk about why that is next week. Why would God make wisdom this sort of thing that you have to search for and seek after? But for this morning, the point is just, it's a constant quest. It's a second reason why tenacity is required. You can't say, oh, I'd like to pick up some wisdom in my spare time. The third reason that tenacity is required is it's a constant trial, in two different senses of that same word trial. So first, it's a constant trial in the sense of like being put on trial, your faults being examined. Because what we're going to talk about a lot next week is that one of the pathways to wisdom is being corrected for your mistakes, looking at what you did wrong and having your faults drug out into the open and being corrected for those. You're being put on trial to gain wisdom, and there's some pain involved in that. But it's also a trial in the second sense of that word, or a second sense of that word, in that it's an ordeal. It's a crisis. It's something difficult that you have to go through. Another thing we're going to talk about next week is that although there are lots of different ways to obtain wisdom, the most reliable way and the fastest way is through pain in your life, through painful circumstances. In fact, because it's so much faster and more reliable than any other way of obtaining wisdom, God will actually intentionally bring pain into your life at certain junctures in order to teach you things, in order to help you become wise. That's not fun. That's a constant trial. So tenacity is required for all three of those reasons, because it's a constant fight, a constant quest, a constant trial. The first prerequisite to obtaining wisdom is you have to be tenacious. You have to really want it. Moving on to section number two. The second quality you have to have if you're going to obtain wisdom is not only do you have to be tenacious, but second, you have to be pure. And for this one, let's look at the second passage there on your insert passage number 2. It says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Keep your mouth free from perversity. Keep corrupt talk far from your lips. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. Give careful thought to the paths for your feet and be steadfast in all your ways. Do not turn to the right or the left. Keep your foot from evil. The evil deeds of the wicked ensnare them. The cords of their sin hold them fast. For lack of discipline, they will die, led astray by their own great folly. Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? One of the things that I never really understood about the book of Proverbs until this week, really, actually, is why there's so much material, especially in the early part of the book of Proverbs, about morality, about keeping God's commandments, about not hanging out with immoral people, about keeping your way pure, doing the right thing. I never got that, and the reason I didn't get it is because of the way we talked about wisdom last week. If you remember, we said the whole point of wisdom, and Proverbs is a book about wisdom, the whole point of wisdom is learning how to make decisions in the areas where morality doesn't govern, where there is no clear right or wrong answer. That's what wisdom is about. And the way we talked about it last week was almost these two different spheres. You've got the moral sphere over here, in which decisions are governed by bright line, black and white moral rules. And that's a small subset of decisions, total decisions you have to make in your life. And then over here, you have the non-moral decisions in which there is no bright line moral rule governing, and you have to use wisdom to decide. But what we have here, which bothered me, was this book about wisdom, Proverbs, and all this material about morality, about doing the right thing, which seemed superfluous and kind of obvious. Why is it talking so much about being good and doing the right thing in a book about wisdom? What I came to see this week is that moral purity is actually one of the prerequisites to becoming wise. You have to get this sorted out first if you're going to become wise. And instead of seeing it as two different spheres side by side, what makes more sense is to see it as two different areas stacked on top of each other, where first you've got moral purity. You've got the moral decisions, and you've got to make those decisions right first. And then only if you have that as a foundation can you move on and make these wisdom decisions. Another way of putting that is you can't be immoral and wise at the same time. You know, you can't, there's no such thing as this person who in the moral area, they do all the wrong things, but in the wisdom area, they make these amazing decisions. That person exists in the popular imagination, you know, this evil genius, but they don't really exist in real life. You can have a person that's very smart and immoral, but you can't be wise and immoral at the same time. And you say, well, why do you say that? What's the rationale for that? Three reasons. Three reasons why you can't be immoral and wise at the same time, and moral purity is actually a prerequisite to gaining wisdom. First reason is, if you can't make the easy decisions, how are you going to make the hard decisions? What we talked about last week is that the whole reason wisdom is required is because for a lot of the decisions we have to make in life, God doesn't give us an answer. He doesn't tell us right out what we're supposed to do, and so we have to use wisdom to figure it out. But some of the time, God does give us an answer. That's the whole idea of moral rules. Some of the time, in certain cases, God tells us exactly what we're supposed to do. And the idea of this is, the idea of these moral rules is not to, you know, it's not, God doesn't give these rules to make us have less fun, you know, to try to curtail our freedom or enjoyment. The idea of these is, let me give you the answers to the basic questions of life so you can just knock those out right away. It's kind of like if you remember way back to elementary school, when sometimes the teacher would give you the answers to the first few questions on the test, you know, that there would be blanks there, but that she or he would write up on the blackboard to kind of build your confidence. The Ten Commandments are basically the answers to the first 10 questions of life. So it's, you know, should I have an affair? Should I steal from my company? Should I lie to my friend? The answer is no. The answer is always no. You don't have to think about it. You don't have to do this process of deliberation because the answer is right there up on the blackboard. Now, those of you who remember your philosophy class in college are saying, well, wait a minute, what if I have to lie to my friend to save someone's life? What if I have to steal from my company because they're about to do something really bad and that's the only way to prevent it? What if I'm a spy and I have to have an affair to keep my cover from being blown? And in response to that, you know, I mean, I think the laughter answers it, but I would say, well, next time you find yourself in one of those situations, let's talk. But And 999 times out of 1,000, if there's a moral answer in the Bible, you don't have to think about it. That's the whole point. You don't have to use wisdom at all. You don't have to tap your wisdom resources. You know what to do. And if you can't make the easy decisions, if you can't make the decisions where the answer is right in front of you in black and white, then how are you going to make these wisdom decisions? You're spending all this time saying, well, the answer is right there on the blackboard, but I don't know, is the teacher trying to trick me? I don't know if I should write it in, when you're supposed to be moving on to the other stuff. That's the first reason that morality is a prerequisite to wisdom. The second reason that moral purity is one of the prerequisites to wisdom is because nothing clouds your vision like immorality and impurity. And here what I have in mind is that second paragraph where it says, the evil deeds of the wicked ensnare them. The cords of their sins hold them fast. This is something that we've talked about a bunch of times before on Sunday, so I'm not going to belabor the point now, but let me just mention this in passing. If wisdom is seeing things clearly, it's seeing reality for what it really is and acting in light of that, what the Bible says over and over again, and what plenty of people in this room could stand up and bear testimony to as well, is that nothing clouds your vision like sin. Nothing makes you unable to see clearly like sin does. And so then wisdom isn't even possible because you're seeing everything skewed. Just give you one example. Let's say that you're harboring resentment against somebody. You're angry toward them. You're refusing to forgive. You know this is a clear moral issue. There's a bright line rule in the Bible. It's up on the blackboard that you have to forgive this person. But you're saying, no, I'm not going to do it. I'm choosing not to forgive. I'm going to harbor resentment. So if I came to you and asked you about this person that you're harboring resentment against, I said, what do you think of this person? You know, what's your opinion of their strengths and weaknesses? Do I have any chance of getting an objective answer? Of course not, because you're seeing the world through resentment-colored glasses. So everything bad about them is going to pop, and everything good about them is going to be filtered out. You're not going to see it at all. You're not seeing reality clearly. And that's just one small example that applies to all of life. Whatever the sin is, whether it be anger like we just talked about and resentment, whether it be lust or pride or dishonesty, as soon as you allow moral impurity into your life, and don't do anything about it, there's a cloudiness that comes to your vision. You can't see clearly to make good decisions. The third reason that moral purity is required for wisdom is that immorality, impurity, creates chaos in your life. And the verse I have in mind here is the last paragraph there where it says, can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? So what Scripture says is not only is sin something that clouds your vision, but it's something that creates a fire in your life. It'll catch you on fire, catch your clothes on fire. You think you're going to be fine, you handle this hot thing, and then all of a sudden your clothes are on fire. And when your clothes are on fire, it's very difficult to focus on anything else. That kind of consumes all of your attention. This is played out every week in a different story with some public scandal, you know, some public official that has some scandal. And what would be interesting to ask these guys is, okay, after this scandal broke, for the next year, how much did you get done? How much did you get done in the other areas of your life? And the answer is nothing, because this consumes all of your time and energy just managing this chaos. And it's the exact same thing for a private person as a public person. You tell a lie, and then you spend all your time managing around that lie. You have all this energy that goes toward managing the chaos that sin creates, which means you don't have any time. You don't have any space, any bandwidth left for actually making wise decisions in the non-moral areas. So for those three reasons, moral purity has to come first. How are you going to make the easy decisions if you can't make the hard decisions? How are you going to deliberate and have time to be wise if you're having to manage the chaos in your life? How are you going to see clearly if your vision is clouded by sin? Another way of summarizing that would be to say that the process of becoming wise is inseparable from the process of becoming holy. You have to become pure to become wise. And so what I'd say to you is if you're intrigued by this idea of wisdom, yeah, I like wisdom. I'd like to know how to do the right things in these gray areas and these difficult decisions in my life. My first question to you would be, okay, fine. Is there anything you're doing right now that you know is wrong? Because if there is, start there. Start with that. You're not even going to be able to get off the ground until you deal with that. It's the second prerequisite to wisdom. We spent the most time there. That's the longest section. The second thing you have to have if you're going to become wise is you have to become pure first. Let's move on to section number three. First, you have to be tenacious. Second, you have to be pure. Third thing you have to be, the third quality you have to have before you can even go after wisdom is you have to be secure. Here, let's look at this this third passage on your insert, which says this: "Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him and he will make your path straight. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father the son he delights in." So the first verses there, it's easy to misunderstand when you first read them. It says, let love and faithfulness never leave you. And you can think of that at first as just being about, well, be a loving and faithful person. But that's not what he's saying, because he goes on to say, bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart. In other words, be reminded of these things. Keep these things with you. Keep a grip on them. Don't forget them. And it starts to make sense once you realize that the words for love and faithfulness there are these words that are most oftentimes in the Bible used for God's covenant love and faithfulness for us. He's saying that's what you have to bind around your neck. That's what you have to write on the tablet of your heart. God's love and faithfulness for you, God's commitment to you, God's graciousness to you. Why? Why is that so important to remember that and keep a grip on that? Let's go back to what we talked about in section number one and the tenacity part about obtaining wisdom being a constant trial in both senses of that word. So you've got your faults being examined, and this is all stuff we're going to talk about next week. Your faults are on display, your faults are being picked at and corrected, and then also there are going to be times where God intentionally brings pain into your life, disciplines you. And the question is, how are you going to stand up under that? How are you going to survive that trial unless you know for sure, for certain, that God is for you and not against you? That he loves you, that he cares for you, that your status with him is secure. And the example that's used in Proverbs is a son disciplining his child. A father disciplining a son. And what it says is, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline. Do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father the son he delights in. And the second part is the key to the first part. The only way you don't resent God's discipline, the only way you don't resent his rebuke, is if you're sure that he delights in you and that he loves you. A son, you know, if his father is constantly harping at him and picking at him, and he doesn't really know where he stands with respect to his father, that criticism is going to be crushing. But if he knows that he's the most important thing in the world to his father, then he's able to receive that correction, and it's going to be something that actually helps him to become wise. Or to take another example to make the exact same point, you know, football season just started last week. If you follow football, you know that every football team on Monday morning is at the same place they're all at their team training facility. And they just played the day before. They're all beat up and bruised. There's no way that they could be practicing. So why are they there? They're there to watch the tape of the day before, specifically to look for mistakes, the things they did wrong. So I want you to think of two different players in two different positions. First, think of a player who has this long-term contract with the team. He's a star player. He's making a lot of money. His starting position is secure. There's nobody even within sight of him. And then second, think of a player who has a one-year deal, is making very little money, and feels that their position is very insecure. There's people nipping at their heels to take their job. Let's say that both of these guys had really terrible games the day before, just equally terrible. They just both totally biffed it, and they're going to be completely lit into by the coaches and torn apart. But how are they going to receive it? The guy who has the long-term contract and his position is secure, even though it's not going to be fun to be torn apart, he's going to be able to receive it standing up. He's not going to be crushed by it, because he knows that where he stands is secure, and he can use that instruction and correction to actually become wise on the field. The other guy, the guy whose position is insecure, it's going to be very difficult for him to not be crushed by the criticism, be crushed by his failure. And the very thing that could help him to become what he wants to be, which is a better performer, is instead going to sideline him, because it's going to debilitate him. So that's the third thing you have to have. The third prerequisite to wisdom is you have to have security. You have to be secure before you can become wise. Fourth and finally this morning, the last section of the sermon, the last thing you have to have as a prerequisite to wisdom is not only do you have to be tenacious and pure and secure, but lastly, you have to be in love. For this one, let's look on the back of your insert. I printed these wrong, so you actually have to flip it vertically. Passage number 4. Do not forsake wisdom, and she will protect you. Love her, and she will watch over you. Cherish her, and she will exalt you. Embrace her, and she will honor you. And then here's wisdom speaking in the first person. I, wisdom, love those who love me, and those who seek me find me. So here we have something different than we've seen thus far. One of the interesting things about the book of Proverbs is that wisdom is frequently personified. Wisdom with a capital W. Wisdom's talked about as a person. And if you remember back in the first section, the tenacious section, we were talking about wisdom as an it. Seek it. Seek it because it's better than rubies. It's this commodity that's worth a lot, but it's still a thing. It's still an it. Now here, wisdom's not an it anymore. It's a person. And Proverbs is saying to gain wisdom, you don't just have to seek it. You don't just have to be tenacious. You don't just have to sacrifice for it. You actually have to fall in love with wisdom the way you fall in love with a person. So what are we to make of this? What does it mean to fall in love with wisdom as a person? The way I want to close the service today is by showing us how this idea of wisdom as a person and falling in love with wisdom actually takes on special significance for Christians. And to do that, let's go back to Proverbs one last time. Look at the fifth passage there on your insert. First, this is going to feel like a non sequitur, but it's going to connect in a minute, so just give me 1 second. So it says, by wisdom, the Lord laid the earth's foundations, talking about creation. By understanding, he set the heavens in place. By his knowledge, the watery depths were divided, and the clouds let drop the dew. So let's stop right there for a second. Saying God created the world in wisdom. And it doesn't seem like anything particularly interesting so far. It's saying God is a wise God, and he used his wisdom, his quality of wisdom, to create. It's not especially noteworthy, but then it takes on a new significance in this next part. This is wisdom speaking in the first person here. And it says, I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above and fixed securely the foundations of the deep, when he gave the sea its boundary so the waters would not overstep his command, and when he marked out the foundations of the earth. Then I was constantly at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world, and delighting in mankind. So who is this wisdom character that was there with God at the beginning, rejoicing in his creation and delighting in mankind? If you're familiar with the New Testament at all, this passage should remind you of something. Because in John chapter 1, the prologue to John's gospel, what John says is he gives Jesus this title, the Word. He calls him the Word with a capital W. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing that has been made was made. And this term that John uses for Jesus, in the beginning was the Word, is this Greek term, logos. You know the other way that you can translate this Greek term, logos? Wisdom. In the beginning was wisdom. Wisdom was with God, and wisdom was God. See, Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus is the answer to the question, what would it look like if God became a human being that we could see and touch and talk to? So Jesus is the love of God personified. Jesus is the mercy of God personified. Jesus is the goodness of God personified. And Jesus is the wisdom of God personified. He is wisdom. Paul calls him in 1 Corinthians 1, Jesus, the wisdom of God. He's wisdom with a capital W. Wisdom is his name. And it's to him that we should apply these concepts in the book of Proverbs about the necessity of falling in love with wisdom, about having this two-way relationship with him. If you want to become wise, the fourth prerequisite is you have to first fall in love with Christ, with wisdom himself. And in order, once that happens, then that ignites and provides the spark for the other three things we've talked about this morning. So going back to the beginning, it's through this loving relationship with Christ that you can develop the tenacity to stick with it. He's the one that's going to spur you on. He's the one that's going to encourage you. He's the one that's not going to let you give up when the going gets tough. It's through this relationship with Christ that you can develop the requisite purity, moral purity, that you need to have before you become wise. The Bible says all sorts of places that Christ purifies you, that he sanctifies you, that he makes you holy. He's the one that's going to come alongside you and help you to deal with the sin in your life and to root it out. And lastly, it's through this loving relationship with Christ that you can develop this requisite security in God's love. Because it's through Christ, more than through any other means, that we see without a doubt that God is for us and not against us. When we see Christ dying for us, that God would rather die for us rather than be separated from us. That's when we know, no matter what God may put us through, no matter what faults may come to the foreground or what discipline may come our way, we're not going to be separated from his love. We're secure in our relationship with him. This is the spark that ignites them all. You can think of it, if you like, as this is the prerequisite to the prerequisites. In fact, my recommendation to you would be, I wouldn't even bother starting on the other three before you get this one, right? Because if you try to become tenacious and become pure and feel secure in God's love without Christ, on your own strength, you're destined to fail. But with him, with this loving relationship, with wisdom incarnate, then all of a sudden the other things can start to fall into place. Let's pray. God, we want to become wise. We want to make good decisions. We want to go the right way and not the wrong way. And what we're starting to see is that the path to obtaining wisdom is a little bit more perilous and treacherous and fraught with difficulty than we first assumed. So I pray this morning, as we face that fact, that you would encourage us, that you would come alongside of us, and that through Jesus, through our connection to you directly because of him, that you would give us supernaturally this tenacity and this purity, this desire to get rid of sin, and this security in your love that we need if we're ever going to set out and obtain wisdom successfully. As we turn our hearts and our faces toward you, come and draw us closer to you, inhabit us, show us the way you want us to go, bolster our strength, lead us. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.